Back at Trinity Church here in the Seattle area. The last time my wife Joanne and I were with you was the time of Stefan Lindblad's ordination to the gospel ministry, and it was a joyful time. Your standing fast in witnessing to the biblical, confessional, reformed position in the Seattle area is not insignificant. And God Himself is very interested in the things that are done amongst you. The influence that you've had amongst Reformed Baptists nationally, again, has meant a great deal to the people of God in all parts of this country. And especially as you've worked with the Reformed Baptist Institute in Southern California, but also in your befriending and advising Christian people in many like-minded churches throughout this nation. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46 this evening. Isaiah chapter 46. And to begin, will you follow along as I read the entire chapter? It is only 13 verses, but some of them are large verses. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 1. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Though one cries to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah 46, the Most High God is the speaker. Isaiah did not divide his writing into chapters and verses. That was done many years after he had died. And this is part of the statement that begins to be made back in chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And thus, through chapter 46, the same Most High God is speaking. The central theme of this 46th chapter is that God is unique. He says that very clearly and very explicitly in verse 9, where he says, I am God and there is no other. There is no other God. I am God and there is none like me. I am one of a kind. There is none who is like me. Now, the point is that all others that are called God are nothing whatever. Paul tells us that in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, where Paul is reminding Christians that they should not participate in the ceremonies of false religion. They should have nothing to do with it. Both Old Testament and New Testament tell us that. Men should not toy with or participate in false religions. And when he does that, he says, the reason I'm telling you that is not that the idols are anything. They are nothing. But, he says, those who worship in false religions are bowing down to demons. The point being that all false religions are created through demonic influence, and the demons themselves remain present where false religion is practiced, so that the demons may drink in the worship as if it is being given to them. For the main rebellion of the devil and his fallen false angels, called demons, the reason that they rebelled against God is that they were not content to be subject to God. They wanted to receive the worship that God Himself had received. And therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us that those who bow down to idols are worshiping demons. There is nothing similar to God. There is nothing like God that can be made into an idol. He is incomparable. He is in a category by himself. Verse 5 settles this by asking questions. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? To whom will you compare me that we should be alike? This settles the question of Mormonism, which teaches that there are many gods and that human beings become gods if they follow a certain pathway. The passage is saying, in as many ways as it possibly can, that God has no peers. He has no equals. There is nothing to which you can compare him. Now, immediately, there are practical lessons for us when God declares himself in this way. And the first is most obvious, that we must fall down and worship this God who is above all other beings, and who has no other being like him. This God must be our God, and our hearts are to be devoted to him and to no other. We are to submit to him. We are to serve him. We are to delight in him. We are to know him and to walk with him and to live for him. And it is a foolish thing for anyone to fail to give utter allegiance to this great God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, and there is no one like him and none that has scaled the ladder of being to be near to him. Zechariah 1:12:1 says, thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. We are to bow down to this God. He is unmatched in beauty. He is unmatched in his majesty. He is unequaled in power. He is unequaled in wisdom. He is unequaled in goodness. He is unequaled in holiness. And this God, therefore, must be our God. Notice in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verses 22 and 23, where God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." So this devotion to God is something that will come to pass whether men do it out of love and appreciation of his grace, or whether in the last day they are compelled to do so in their rebellion. But the other thing that is mixed in that statement that we just read is that with this God there is salvation for man. There is salvation for man from all of his troubles and woes, and especially from the sins which bring death. There is salvation from death. There is salvation from the bondage of sin. There is salvation from the miseries of sin and all of the troubles of life that overwhelm them. And there's only one who can save. And thus calls on him and to bow to none other. So first, this God must be our God. And then we must never attempt to compare God to anyone or to anything. That's what idolaters do. Look at verse 6. "They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales, and they hire a goldsmith, an artist, and he makes it a god." That is what people do in idolatry. They make a likeness, and they use artists and people who have great talent to make something like God that people will bow down to. And they make it expensive because they appreciate gold and silver. But gold and silver do not approach to God. And the imaginations of the minds of artists and talented people never approach to who God is. And we are forbidden to make likenesses unto God. Of course, in the history of the church, this has happened over and over again. And Paul warned in the epistles of the New Testament that there would arise the doctrine of demons within the church, which need to be avoided, the doctrine which leads to false religion and idolatry. And so we have in Greek Orthodox tradition the making of many pictures to which men bow down in worship. And they say, "Oh, we are just trying to help those who do not understand, so that they will see something and understand what God is like." And what our passage is saying is, anytime you try to represent God some other likeness, you are confusing people, for there is nothing like him. And so the Roman Catholics carry their statues on their shoulders, and people bow down to them. I've seen it in the community we're currently living in. These little processions through a town carrying statues on their shoulders, bearing the burden, men carrying them down the street, while others are kneeling down and showing reverence to these things that are supposedly showing the likeness of God. The temptation is to make God visible to the eyes. And isn't that what is happening even in evangelicalism today? We will show what God is like by interpretive dance. Or we will show what God is like through video and the drama that can be made by religious films. And we will have elaborate processions with clergymen in all of their vestments. And we will have skits. And we will try to make visible to people what God is like. But we have learned from the Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that the Holy Spirit makes clear who God is by attending God's words to us, not through visible representations. And he who trusts in Israel's God for aid will find that there is salvation in the true God where there is salvation in none other. In Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4, we read of being under the care of the Lord the Almighty, safe in the secret place of the Most High. He is my refuge. The Lord is my fortress. Him I am trusting when trouble is nigh. Under His wings we will find safety. For Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who made the worlds, He who put the Spirit within man, He who finds no one approaching unto Him in likeness. If He is for us, who can be against us? We cannot be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that God declares His own uniqueness, and He declares certain principles that have application to us. But then God shows the foolishness of idolatry. And when the prophets describe the foolishness of idolatry, it is almost comical. One of the prophets in the Old Testament refers to idols as scarecrows in a melon patch. A good representation of these images, which are supposed to frighten men into observing the false religions. From the beginning of man's fall into sin, and it came at the very beginning, there were multitudes of false religions and false gods developed. A whole pantheon of gods. Some have thought that the greatest number of gods came in the times of the Greeks and the Romans. They were already present long before that. The very same gods with names that are different in another language, but recognizable as the very same ones, as were later worshipped by the Greeks and the Romans. In this passage of Isaiah 46, God mocks the inferiority of these would-be gods. And he does so, you notice, in verses 6 and 7. The artists who work in gold and silver, the goldsmith, makes out of these elements a god. Man makes his god. And then, when man has made a god, he prostrates himself before it and worships, as we are told in verse 6. But our God has made us. And that is His uniqueness. He was not made by a man. He is our maker. You read this down in verse 4 of chapter 46. I have made. I am the maker of all things in heaven and upon the earth. And I am the maker of all men. And no man has made this God. In verse 7 of Isaiah 46, he says, they bear it on their shoulder and they carry it. All right, they've made this God. They prostrate themselves. They bow before Him. Where should this God dwell? Well, they carry Him to where He should stand. And they set it in place, and it stands there. And it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't move until men lift it up and carry it on their shoulder and put it down somewhere else. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 4 that men even fasten these idols with nails so that they don't fall over on their faces. Men carry their gods around and put them where they want them to be. And of course, if you look back in verse 3 of chapter 46, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from your birth. Yes, these men hold up their gods. You are held up by me, who have been carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am He, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. They make their gods and carry them. I make you and I carry you. And all of us have marveled at the love that is displayed when a mother of a young infant is carrying the infant in her arms, or a father is holding a very young child for the first time and carrying that child and supporting that child and treating it tenderly so that nothing amiss comes to the child. God says that is the picture of me with you through all of your life. And no matter what difficulty you're going through at the moment, if you are believing on this God and you are a son or daughter of this God who made you, He is carrying you at this moment. Sometimes we look to the elderly and we realize how weak they are. They may lose their powers of moving around. They have to be watched all day that they do not fall and harm themselves. Or even they lose the powers of the mind that can give them sound judgment. And God is still carrying them. God is still carrying them. They don't have to carry their God. Their God is carrying them. In verse 7, in the latter part of that verse, it says, they cry out to their God, but no response comes to Him. But our God has spoken to us in human language, and we have the words of that God to guide us, and through these words we will be saved and enter into life everlasting. Our God speaks through the prophets and the apostles, and He gives us His words. He has spoken. Very amazing thing that our God is a God who speaks and who communicates not by artists, but by His own in human language. As if this is not enough of a contrast, You will notice in verses 9 and 10 that the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the determiner of all history. There are no uncertainties to the events in his eyes. All that is occurring upon the earth is his doing. And we read those words, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And I declare the end from the beginning. And from the time that Adam fell into sin, God declared what the end of the human race would be. Are yet to be done. And what I am doing when I declare that is to say, my counsel stands. And I will do all my pleasure. It's one of the things that does fascinate me about the news. I know some people read the news always trembling. What's going to happen next? Is the world getting out of control when all of the nations are at war with one another? When all of these threats are being made to the United States? At least those who know the true and the living God can begin to read the newspapers and say that's what God has purposed. And these are his plans which he is bringing to pass in our world, and it's fascinating to see it unfold. And sometimes we can see events just as they were foretold in the scriptures, and sometimes it is all a deep mystery to us until we see it coming to pass. It's one of the things that the prophet Isaiah is all about, and that is predictive prophecy. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with astounding clarity, he predicted Jesus' virgin birth in chapter 7 of this book. He predicted Jesus would be announced on earth by a John the Baptist. And that's written in Isaiah chapter 40. There is an outline of the first sermon of Jesus, the one that he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, found in Isaiah chapter 49. And when Jesus preached that sermon, they took him to the brow of a hill and wished to throw him down upon the rocks to be slain, although he escaped. The nature of the gentleness of his saving ministry, of Jesus' saving ministry, is in Isaiah 40 when he is described as a shepherd, and in Isaiah 42 when it is said that he will not bruise the broken reed, nor will he quench the smoking flax, but he deals with men gently and saves them from the most desperate and broken of conditions. His death is starkly described in Isaiah 52 and 53. His resurrection triumph is also in Isaiah 53. His eternal kingdom and the latter day glory of that kingdom is described in the last chapters of Isaiah. And of course, scholars who are of a predisposition to trust in the human mind and to be skeptical toward God's words say, well, it's impossible to predict ahead of time like that. These chapters must be speaking about something else and not about Jesus Christ. But when you lay the Gospels next to Isaiah, there is no question of whom he is speaking. And speaking it 700 years before Jesus was born, he prophesied the immediate future of the world in which the Jews were living in the day when he spoke his prophecy. He told the people to give ears because they were living in the midst of frightening international events. Does this ring a note with you? Does this sound like something you see? When nations are rising up to swallow other nations, when nations are gaining in powers and threatening the places where God's people live, We are not the first people to live in days like that. The Jews of Isaiah's day lived in a situation like that. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah became a prophet. His call is in Isaiah chapter 6. And within only 4 years, Ahaz was the king of Judah. That is the southern kingdom of the Jews. And it was a great international power, a nation to the north and east of them called Assyria. Its capital was Nineveh, in what today we call Iraq. And it was going to war against nations to the east and to the west and to the south of them. And it was destined to become the first of the great world empires, depending on how you count those empires. And it was threatening the northern kingdom of the Jews, Israel. And it was threatening their neighbor even further to the north, Syria. And Syria and Israel had entered into a military pact to fight off and to ward off these armies that were on the march from Assyria. And they invited Judah to join their conspiracy against Assyria, which Judah refused to do. And Assyria promptly swallowed Syria and Israel. And later in the book of Isaiah, we find Isaiah and Hezekiah deeply troubled when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem itself with overwhelming forces. But God predicted that Assyria would not defeat the southern kingdom. And through Isaiah and Hezekiah's prayer, that prediction came true. The vast army of the king of Assyria was sent packing back to his homeland. But as Isaiah deals with Hezekiah, who becomes proud of his strength as a king, he warns that another nation will arise after Assyria. It is not yet a world empire. It is Babylon, also from what we call today Iraq. And the Babylonian Empire would come and carry away Judah into captivity. At the same time, Isaiah predicts that Babylon will fall. And that's what he's talking about when this chapter opens in chapter 46. Bel is bowing down and Nebo is stooping. Bel and Nebo are the two chief gods of Babylon, the two idols most in Babylon. Bel is the god of power and dominance. Nebo is the god of intellectual advancement and artistic ability. Are these not the things that are in the world? Not the true God? They were the chief gods of Babylon. And how are they being depicted in these opening verses? They are stooping, Bel and Nebo are. Their idols are being pulled along on carts by beasts. And the idols are so heavy that the beasts are groaning under the burden. These heavy idols are being carried along. And where are they going? Well, the end of verse 2 tells us they're going into captivity. The gods of Babylon will be going into captivity. This Isaiah is saying of a nation that was not yet a world empire and had not yet captured Judah and carried it into captivity. One day the gods of this Babylon go into captivity, and it happened just as it is written. But Isaiah is saying that another will rise after Babylon, and we call it Persia, in modern Iran. And this Persia would be used by God to save the Jews from. And he is predicting it hundreds of years before there was a Persia. And he is naming the exact king who will save them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Look at at the end of chapter 44, verse 28. This prophecy of Isaiah is speaking of the God who says of Cyrus, this king of Persia, God says of Cyrus, Cyrus is my shepherd. He is going to shepherd Israel back to Jerusalem. And Cyrus will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you will be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And when Cyrus came to power in Persia, he commanded that the Jews go back. And he said that Jerusalem and the temple must be built again of his treasury. He paid for the return of the Jewish people. Speaking again in chapter 6, I am calling a bread from the east. This is Cyrus. He is conquering nations. He is conquering from India to Greece to Egypt and into Africa, and controlling the vast majority of the civilized world at that time. And I am calling this bird of prey to be the man who executes my counsel from a far country. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory, and I will do it by Cyrus. And you can read in the book of Ezra how these things were fulfilled in history. Well, God is not like any of the false religions, and he is not like any of the idols that men fashion. God is the controller of all events in the world, and he predicts the future with great accuracy. But for all of this emphasis, do you know that there is an image of God? There is an image of God. And it was not made like the idols, and it was not made out of man's imagination. It was not made in any sense by a man. And artists had nothing whatever to do with producing this image of God. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and read of God himself speaking of this great image of himself. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the incarnation is the presenting to man of the image of God. The incarnation of the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, we read of the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We read that the glory of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ. It's that of which we read in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh, the incarnation, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Scriptures go further in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is astounding. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. The essence of God undivided dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. He is the adequate image of God. And this comment in Colossians 2 by Paul, that full deity lived in bodily form and continues to live in bodily form, forever demolishes the essence of most of the New Testament heresies that we call Gnosticism, that suggests that matter is evil. That if Jesus in spirit was God, He could not in body have been God. All the fullness of God dwelt in Him bodily. And this body of Christ is the temple of God, where all the glories of the deity are present, and before which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take a vow. These words almost being verbally repeated in the New Testament. So our Lord Jesus Christ, who is incarnate as the work of God the Father and of the Spirit, is the image of God. And that image of God is perceived by us again by the Scriptures and by the Spirit attending the Scriptures. For Christ bodily is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And though the disciples, the apostles in particular, saw His glory and handled the Word of life, because the incarnation of God was physical, they handled the Word of God. They bear witness to us, and the Spirit attends their Word to bring us near to knowing the true God through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are amazing truths in the Word. And we live in an age when there is a resurgence of false religion. It's not really a new age of religion, but as the resurgence of the old things that we read of in the Old Testament, where God forbade men to have anything whatever to do with fortune tellers and witches and those who communed with the dead. And all of these things, again, are becoming so popular because when true religion disappears, the spirit of man wants some religion to hold on to, and the demons are ready to provide them. Until we come to a generation of Americans who have said, we do not want any religion taught in our public schools. We do not want any teachers talking about their God. And the parents back up this idea while they line up at midnight with their children to purchase books about witchcraft called the Harry Potter series. There is one true and living God who has made Himself known in the Scriptures and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. and Him alone must we worship, and in Him alone is there salvation. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. And there is no other salvation. May the Lord give you grace to look to Him and to feel His everlasting arms under you, carrying you through whatever you will experience in life. Let us pray.